The passage that we're looking at this morning will always have a deeply personal significance in my life. The man who introduced me to Jesus Christ was a guy named Mike Turnage. I've talked to y'all a little bit about him in the past. In fact, I think the first time I preached in this role in April a couple of years ago, I shared some of my testimony with you. I don't want to talk about me, but I do want to mention something about him. Mike taught the biology class that I took when I was a sophomore in high school in Alief, Texas. And through a series of very strategically thought out events, Mike saw to it that I and a couple of dozen of my fellow classmates got exposed to the gospel over and over. And if you ever want to hear the details of that strategy, I'll be happy to share them with you offline. When I was a junior in high school, after going to a home Bible study that Mike taught for a while at the home of one of my friends who was already a believer, I got taken aside by Mike and one of the other guys there, and they told me they didn't think I got what was going on in the study, and they shared with me the message of truth, the gospel of salvation. And that night, God took the scales off of this self-righteous altar boy's eyes, and he humbled me to receive a gift that I could never earn. Just over a year later, right around the time I headed off to college at A&M, I learned that Mike had been diagnosed with brain cancer. It was a very aggressive form of cancer, and Mike knew from the outset that unless God decided to remove it, it was going to take his life. And that is what happened. Now, it took a while for the cancer to run its course. And during, at some point, I can't remember how far into that first semester of my freshman year, I came to Houston and I visited Mike at the hospital. Turned out that that visit was just a couple of weeks before the Lord took him home. The cancer had progressed to the point where Mike was unable to read, so his very well-worn Bible and Greek New Testament were just sitting on a table beside his bed. Mike asked me to pick up that Bible, the English one, and to read a passage, and that passage was the one that we're looking at today, Titus 3, verses 1 through 8. I read that passage, and as I did, Mike had tears in his eyes. And it was kind of amazing in retrospect that I thought I was encouraging him when I read the passage. But in a conversation with Carrie this Wednesday, it became infinitely clear to me that this guy was far too strategic for that to be about him. He had spent his life pouring his life into the students that he loved so dearly. And he was always thinking about us. He had me read that passage because he was to me as Paul was to Titus. And I can't think of a more focused and valuable lesson that Mike could have passed on to one of his spiritual kids when he knew that he was in his final days on this earth. This passage is about living well and usefully as a child of God in a godless age. Living in a way that shows others the same grace that God has extended to us in Jesus Christ. And at the heart of what equips and empowers and motivates us to live this way is the renewal that God has already brought about by the work of His Holy Spirit, who gave us new birth and new life. Knowing those very things about our salvation moves us to live useful, grace-filled lives in an ungracious world. Paul begins this part of the epistle with a transitional verse, and that's verse 15. That verse points back to everything that Paul has written already in the epistle to Titus, and it points forward to what he's just about to say. In Titus 2, verse 1, after Paul told Titus how to identify godly men who were fit to serve as elders and how to deal with ungodly men who were teaching things that they ought not to teach. Men whose deeds denied the very God they professed to know. Paul said to Titus in 2:1, "But as for you, Titus, speak the things which are fitting for sound doctrine." Then he talked about how those in the household of God are to behave so that their lives adorn that doctrine, adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in every respect. And he spoke of the hope that we have, the hope of Christ's imminent return to claim his people as his own possession, as a people whom he has made zealous for good deeds. That hope makes perfect sense out of his call to us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in this present age. Now in verse 15, Paul comes around again to that call to Titus to speak the things that are fitting to sound doctrine. And he adds a critical element to that call. He says, "These things speak and exhort and reprove with all authority. Let no one disregard you." The commission that Paul gives to Titus in this verse tells us something very important about the assignment of preaching and teaching God's word, as God defines that assignment. The one who is tasked to proclaim the word of God is to do so with all authority. Not because of any authority that comes from the preacher, but because of the absolute authority of the word of God that he is proclaiming over the lives and hearts of men. In his commentary on Titus, John MacArthur makes this point with great clarity in connection with this same verse. He says, "Pastors have no spiritual authority at all. They speak authoritatively only when they speak the word of God accurately. They may have insight into earthly matters, have an unusual measure of common sense, and be smart and wise, but none of those attributes make what they say spiritually authoritative. They cannot command as representatives of God except when they speak Scripture." End of quote. And the proclamation of God's word doesn't stop when the preacher has accurately communicated information from the text of Scripture. He is to exhort God's people both to believe and to act on the truth that God has revealed. And when God's people either don't embrace that truth or don't act on it, the preacher's task is to hold their feet to the refining fire of that truth, to rebuke and reprove on the authority of God's word in the hope that that can be corrected, that failure to either embrace or to act on the truth will be corrected. In 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 2 and 3, Paul said to Timothy and other of his spiritual children, "I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom," that's pretty solemn, "preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance with their own desires, and will turn away their ears from the truth and will turn aside to myths." He wasn't saying that when that happens, when men cease to be receptive to the word, that the preacher gets to stop preaching. He was saying in every season when men are receptive and when they are not, preach the truth of God's word. Here in Titus chapter 2 verse 15, Paul again abbreviates what he said to Timothy, what he wrote to Timothy. He says to Titus simply, "These things speak and exhort and reprove with all authority. Let no one disregard you." As I mentioned when we talked about Titus 1:9, Paul's command here to Titus assumes that the truth that God has revealed is not up for grabs. The core of God's truth in God's Word is not unclear at all. There are many things that we wrangle about and discuss among Christians that we find in the Word of God, but the essential truths that transform, that impart and change lives are not unclear. And they are not subject to men's opinions about what is agreeable and what is not. His Word speaks with absolute authority over men, over their beliefs and their actions. And it speaks with great clarity. So those who proclaim His Word are to proclaim it with authority. When they do, they will, of course, be accused of all manner of evil by some, of being unloving and intolerant. But if the preachers of God's Word pull God's punches in order to make His Word more appetizing to men, they violate the commission that God has given to them. As those who are on the receiving end of the preaching and teaching of God's Word, we must all test the words of every preacher against the standard of that which we know God has said in His Word. And to the extent that the preacher's words match up with this Word, we must submit without reservation. Having commanded Titus to proclaim all these truths with all authority, Paul proceeds once again in chapter 3 to set before Titus even more of that divinely given truth that he is called to proclaim. The practical goal of all that Paul goes on to say in chapter 3 is the same goal that he's been presenting throughout this epistle, and that is that the believers in Crete would be moved to godly deeds, to actually living according to the truth that God has revealed. In chapter 3, verse 1 to verse 3, Paul's instruction has to do with the believer's responsibility toward governing authorities and godless men. And that's verses 1 and 2, excuse me. Chapter 3, verse 1 begins with an imperative. Remind them. And that means tell them again what they already know. God gets to nag, and so do those who act as God's spokesman. Because all of us are prone to forget or to put out of our minds at times the things that we already know to be true. And unless those things are front and center in our minds and in our hearts, they won't affect our behavior on any given day. We have to reckon as true that which is true. And so Paul instructs Titus to remind the believers in Crete, first, to be subject to rulers, to authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good deed. A very important part of the believer's task of adorning the gospel, the doctrine of God, is for us to be humble and submissive in our response to the authorities that God has placed over us while we're here on this earth until Christ returns. Even when those authorities don't handle their God-given responsibilities well. In Romans 13:1, Paul said, "There is no authority except from God, and those which exist are established by God." And when he wrote that, it was most likely during the early part of the reign of Nero, who proved to be one of the worst rulers that the world has ever seen. I believe that all of Titus 3:1 has to do with how we respond to human authorities, including the second part of the verse that says to be obedient, ready for every good deed. Because if you go back to Romans 13, which talks about the same matter, it puts the issue of good deeds right together with how we respond to authorities. It says, Romans 13, verse 3, "For rulers are not a cause of fear for good behavior, but for evil. Do you want to have no fear of authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. For it is a minister of God to you for good. But if you do what is evil, be afraid, for it does not bear the sword for nothing. for it is a minister of God, an avenger who brings wrath upon the one who practices evil. Now, Paul was not naive. God is certainly not naive. Both of them know that governments tend to abuse their authority. This passage is talking about God's intention for government and how he uses it.
Because we're called to act as agents of our just and compassionate God in his creation, it's good and right for believers to advocate for just public policy or to campaign for candidates that we believe will pursue such policy. And when we do so, we should do so fervently and diligently as unto the Lord, just as we are to do all good things. But even our political activism must be characterized by a spirit of gentleness, humility, contentedness, and quiet confidence in God alone, not in men. We're here to adorn the truth of God, and part of that adornment is respectful submission to governing authorities. If our government requires us to disobey God, we must flatly refuse. But in all other matters, we must respectfully submit in the fear of God alone. In Daniel chapter 6, an altogether ungodly and unjust decree by King Darius resulted in Daniel being tossed into a lion's den. The next morning, when Darius came to the opening of the lion's den to see what had happened to Daniel, the first words out of Daniel's mouth were, "O king, live forever," which was the customary salutation of respect toward the king. Daniel provides us an excellent example of how our submission to God plays out when it comes to submission to human authorities.
In verse 2, Paul moves from our responsibility to governing authorities to our responsibility to everyone. And based on what he then says in verse 3, the all men that he's talking about is focused mostly on unbelieving men, on godless men. He says, we are to malign no one. We are to be uncontentious, gentle, showing every consideration to all men. Again, our God-given assignment toward unbelieving men and women is not to get them to act like believers. And that should be encouraging at one level because it's hard enough to get believers to act like believers. In 1 Peter 4:4, Peter says, godless men will malign us. And it's the same word that Paul uses here. They will malign us. They'll say scandalous things about us. They'll accuse us of things that we haven't done. They will despise us because they have despised Christ, and they will be surprised, they will be astounded that we do not run with them into the same excess of dissipation that so attracts them. But the fact that they malign us doesn't mean we get to malign them. Paul says to Titus, we are to malign no one. We are to be uncontentious, gentle, showing every consideration for all men. The word consideration used here includes the idea of humility and forbearance that comes from knowing our own vulnerability to sin. In Galatians 6:1, when Paul is talking about how we deal with our fellow saints when one of them is caught in any sin, he says this, brethren, even if a man is caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness. That's the word that's used here that's translated consideration. Restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, each one looking to yourself lest you too be tempted. It's about correcting with great clarity about your own tendency to fall to the same sin. When it comes to our relationships with unbelievers, Christians who are looking for a fight all the time are representing Christ very poorly. We're not here to win debates with unbelievers. We're not here to defend ourselves or to vindicate ourselves or to protect ourselves from harm at the hands of unbelievers by somehow arguing our way out of harm's way. That's not what we're here for. Our example is Christ, who, while being reviled, did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but he kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. 1 Peter 2:23. You might also jot down Isaiah 53:7. But the basis Paul presents here for God's call to us to deal graciously with godless men is a basis that did not apply to Christ at all. And it is precisely because it didn't apply to Christ that it applies all the more to us. Paul presents that basis in two parts. First, in verse 3, he tells us that we were once just like those godless men. He says, we also once were foolish, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending our life in malice and envy, hateful, hating one another. He connects all of us with the kinds of sins that he so often pointed out in pagan Gentiles. This list looks like kind of an abbreviated list of what you find in Romans 1 when he's talking about people who are just given over to their desires and lusts. But he's not just talking about Gentiles here because he includes himself. Now there are two essential categories of sins in this verse, in verse 3, that are closely related to each other. There are sins involving enmity against other people, hostility, contentiousness, malice, envy, and hatefulness. And secondly, there are sins of self-indulgence, lusts, and pleasure of self. Beloved, this is why we must be uncontentious, gentle, and why we must show humility and forbearance toward all men. It's because we've got nothing over them. How can a Christian be self-righteous when he has no righteousness in himself? How can a Christian be self-righteous when his own sin has violated the character of God as infinitely as anyone else's sin? See, the problem is that many professing Christians don't actually believe that assessment of their sin. Or at least they act like they're not convinced of it. They act as if there's something different, something better about them than there is about the people that they are so intent on fixing. The behaviors that Paul lists in verse 3 strike many of us as foreign to our experience. There are many people here who grew up in Christian homes, and they were saved in that context. But when you read what Paul is talking about here, it sounds like he's talking about people who got saved out of the very worst context of paganism. But while Paul's indictment may be foreign to our assessment of our own sin, it is not foreign to God's assessment of our sin. In Romans 3, verses 9 through 21, Paul says, what shall we say, we Jews? Are we better than the Gentiles? No. And then he says, there is none righteous, not even one. There is no one who even seeks after God. And then he gets real personal. He says, the poison of asps is under their tongues. They're full of all bitterness and malice and murder. And we say, wait a minute, that's not me. I never killed anybody. In the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5, Jesus said that if you call your brother a fool, if you have anger in your heart toward your brother, that's tantamount, that's equivalent in the eyes of God to murder. And it is worthy of the hell of fire. Those are his words. Later in the same chapter, he says, if you look upon a woman to lust after, you have committed adultery with her already in your heart. You know what that makes all of us? It makes us murderers and adulterers by God's standard. We don't like that. We are prone not to agree with it, but that's God's assessment of our sin. And his is the one that matters. We have so little appreciation of the heinousness of our own sin because we have so small a grasp of the holiness of God. When we find ourselves tempted to rant and rail in our supposed righteous indignation against the evils of men and society, we need to be reminded that that's where we came from. when you and I can look at the worst that another man can do and we can say from our hearts, I was once like that, then you're half ready to deal with that other man rightly. The other half of God's preparation of your heart to rightly respond to godless men is in verses 4 through 7 of Titus 3. And it's interesting that until this week, I never quite saw it in that context. That's just my lack of observation. I'll say it again. The other half of God's preparation of your heart to respond rightly to godless men is in verses 4 through 7. And what Paul says in those verses presents the one and only reason that you as a child of God are not still just like those godless men. Paul presents this reason in verses 4 through 7 from two different angles. I'm going to blank that out for a bit. First, he tells us what didn't save us, and then he tells us what did. In verse 3, he said, "For we also once were," and he tells us how we were. And then he begins verse 4 by saying, "But when the kindness of God our Savior and His love for mankind appeared, a radical and miraculous transformation occurred." But the syntax, the word arrangement in that verse in the Greek is really weird. And you don't have to look in the Greek to find it. Pick up a 1901 American Standard Version. You hear me refer to that one a lot. It lays out the sentence exactly the way the Greek does. And here's what it says. It says, starting at verse 4, "When the kindness of God our Savior and His love toward man appeared, not by works done in righteousness which we did ourselves, but according to His mercy, He saved us." Isn't that weird? The first word in verse 5 is the word "not." And the word "we" is emphatic. And the ASV renders it well. It says, "we ourselves." Not by works done in righteousness which we did ourselves. See, it's not about our works and it's not about us. It's about God's works and it's about Him. See, before Paul even gets to how we're saved, he wants to be crystal clear about how we are not saved. And that's because the strong tendency of men, both Jews and Gentiles, in every age, is to get this entirely backwards. His point here is critically important, so he goes to great pains to make it clear. You and I brought nothing to the table. Dead men have nothing to offer. In Romans chapter 4, verses 4 and 5, Paul approaches the same point from a slightly different angle. He says, "Now to the one who works, his wage is not reckoned as a favor, but as what is due." And of course, a couple of chapters later, he tells us what the wages are that we have earned. Romans 6:23, "The wages of sin is death." So if you get what you've earned, things don't turn out so well. But verse 5, Romans 4, "But to the one who does not work, but believes in Him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is reckoned to him as righteousness." Make no mistake, it's Christ's righteousness, not yours, that entitles you to stand in the presence of your holy God. In Ephesians 2, verses 1 through 7, which has a lot of the same components as the passage we're looking at now, Paul says, "And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience." And then again, Paul includes himself. He says, "Among them, we all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest." We were just like them. But God, oh, the weightiness of those two words. "But God, being rich in mercy because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved." And he doesn't even stop there. Verse 7, Ephesians 2. And he raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, in order that in the ages to come he might show us the surpassing riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. He showed us his grace and kindness so we can spend the rest of eternity showing us his grace and kindness. So what didn't save us is our works or anything about us, because we didn't have anything to offer at all. What did save us? Well, in Titus 3, verses 4 and 5, there are four things that Paul talks about. He talks about God's kindness, God's love, God's mercy, and God's grace. And you know what's really interesting is Ephesians 2, verses 4 through 7, and Titus 3, verses 4 through 7, include those four same attributes of God. God is all that he is all the time. But when it came to him plucking us out of the domain of darkness and planting us in the kingdom of his beloved Son, when it came to him bringing to life we who were dead, those four attributes were front and center. His kindness, his love, his mercy, and his grace. If you're here today and you think that you have something to offer to God, think again. If you think that you have anything of merit to present to God or anything that makes you worthy to stand in his holy presence, you make God out to be a liar. Because God says in no uncertain terms that until you receive what he alone can give to you, you're lost and dead. Period. Salvation isn't some kind of a deal that you make with God. It isn't God meeting you halfway. It's God taking a dead person and giving him life. And he did that amazing, miraculous work through his kindness, his love, his mercy, and his grace. And he did it through all three persons of the Trinity. They're all here in this passage. It says in verse 4, when the kindness of God our Savior and his love for mankind appeared, he saved us. And at the end of that verse it says, by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior. Our deliverance from death into life was secured for us entirely by Jesus Christ when he died on the cross and was raised from the dead. He paid the penalty. He paid the price of our redemption at the cost of his own blood. But the transformation that God worked in us that took us from death to life, that was the work of the third person of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit. He performed a spiritual resurrection, a rebirth. The fact that our cleansing, our renewal, our rebirth is the work of the Holy Spirit actually isn't new news in the New Testament. If you go back to Ezekiel chapter 36, you find one of a few very powerful declarations of the new covenant in the Old Testament. And in that passage, in Ezekiel 36 verses 24 to 27, God says this through the prophet Ezekiel to Israel. He says, "For I will take you from the nations, gather you from all the lands, and bring you into your own land. Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean." And Titus says, he saved us according to his mercy by the washing, the cleansing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit. And then Ezekiel says in verse 26, "Moreover, I will give you a new heart, and I'll put a new spirit within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh, and I will give you a heart of flesh, and I will put my spirit within you," and I love this, "and I will cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will be careful to observe my ordinances." What will finally produce in God's people the good works for which he redeemed them? He will. The presence of his indwelling Holy Spirit will produce those works. And that's the only way that good works ever happen in a human being, the kind that God calls good. The Holy Spirit is the very life that God breathes into us. He is the one who makes us alive from the dead. He is the one who does the works of God in us and through us. He's the very presence of God in these redeemed earthen vessels. In verse 7, Paul says, all this happened by God's doing so that being justified by his grace, we might be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Remember when I said he showed us his kindness so we can spend the rest of eternity showing us his kindness from Ephesians 2? That's what Paul's saying here. He justified us so that he can also sanctify us and glorify us and make us worthy of his presence, and so that we can stand before him as adopted sons and daughters, spotless, blameless, pleasing in his sight, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. That's our hope, and that hope makes sense of everything that God requires of us while we're here. In verse 8, Paul concludes all of this with a very interesting additional exhortation to Titus. He said in verse 15 of chapter 2, these things speak and exhort and reprove with all authority, let no one disregard you. Now, after laying out this amazing statement about what it is that drives and compels us to be gentle-spirited toward those who don't know God yet, and after focusing on this amazing, indescribable gift that God has given us by his grace, he says, this is a trustworthy statement, and concerning these things, I want you to speak confidently so that those who have believed in God, those who have believed God, may be careful to engage in good deeds. These things are good and profitable for men. But wait a minute, Paul. You've been saying over and over and over that we're supposed to do good deeds. We're commanded to do good works, and this whole epistle keeps reminding us of the fact that God intends for us to do good works. But if our good works don't have anything to do with saving us, where's the motivation to do good works at all? If you were in a dungeon awaiting your execution for a grievous crime that you had committed against your king, and then one morning the king's son showed up at the door of at the gate of your cell, and he unlocked your cell and he escorted you out of it and he took you to the royal chambers and he clothed you in royal clothing, and he told you that from that day forward you would be a son of the king and a fellow heir with him, sharing in his inheritance, what would your attitude toward the king be at that point? Would you be looking for another way to dishonor him? It doesn't even make sense. And that analogy is woefully inadequate to portray either what we actually deserved from the hand of God or what we have been given by the hand of God in Jesus Christ. We were dead and he made us alive. We were his enemies and he adopted us as his own children and made us fellow heirs with his beloved son. Can there possibly be any gift that could compel us more to do the things that are pleasing to our King? See, that's the only reasonable response to a gift like this. Doing good and not doing evil has nothing at all to do with getting something desirable from God or avoiding something undesirable from God. Nothing at all. Doing good and not doing evil is the one perfectly reasonable course of action for us who have received the opposite of what we deserve from our God. The holy and righteous God, who has both the authority and justification to destroy us, instead decreed before the beginning of time to pluck us out of death and darkness and to make us his own treasured inheritance for all eternity. He freely gave to us the very eternal well-being that our sin guaranteed we could never get for ourselves. And now he calls us to treat lost men as He has treated us in Jesus Christ. We can't do for other men what God has done for us, not by any stretch. But we can live grace-filled and gracious lives in this ungracious world. Lives that show off Jesus Christ to men who are as lost as we used to be. May that be the assignment that we embrace. Loving Father, this declaration that you present to us here is unfathomable. It is impossible that it could ever come from the minds of men. Your grace is amazing indeed. Our chains are gone. We've been set free. Our God, our Savior, has ransomed us for Himself at the cost of His own beloved Son's life. We can't comprehend this gift, Father, but we look at all that you have declared about it and we stand in amazement. And there is no response, Lord, that we can possibly have if we rightly understand the gift than to lay our lives on the line for our Savior and our Master. There's no possible response that we can have. There is no reasonable response other than for us to submit ourselves to you as instruments, as slaves of God and slaves of righteousness, willing, joyful bond slaves. And we pray, Lord, that that would always be the way we live. Put us to use, Father, between now and the time Jesus returns. Put us to use. We ask this in His precious name.